Well, brethren, there was a movie that is one of my family's favorites, and when my children were growing up, it was one of their favorites, and it came out in 1985, and it involved time travel. I know it's a sci-fi kind of a movie, but it was called Back to the Future, and many of you probably have seen that movie many, many times with your kids and family. And there's a car in the movie, a DeLorean, that if you get inside of it, you can travel backwards or forwards in time. Of course, the actor was Michael J. Fox, and he was a time traveler. He was a teenage boy. His name was Marty. And while he took the DeLorean time machine back 30 years in the past to the 50s, he went back to meet his parents before he was ever in the making, to meet his parents and his family, to try and solve a problem that affected his family that he knew about that was going to happen in the future. He tried to change the past, attempting to change the mistakes that his dad had made in his life. Well, there have been many movies made about time travel, TV series made about time travel, that have been dedicated to that over the past many years for the same very reason. People would like to go back and try correcting a past problem that they've had. There was a recent TV series called 11-22-63. Showed a time travel going back before President Kennedy's assassination in Dallas and attempting to change those events so that that would not happen. There was another movie made about Abraham Lincoln that if you could go back in time and change those events before Lincoln was to be assassinated, that's what the movie was about, that it would not happen. But if it were possible, and we could go back in time and change something that we regretted doing in the past, would we? You know, you've heard people say, there's nothing I would change in my life. I'm happy with the way it is. You know, it's just perfect, you know. I hear that and I think there's nothing you would change in your life. Now, would we have, we would have to pick a time and a date before that event was going to take place that maybe you messed up on. And if I could go back in time to change some of the things, some of the stupid, I would call them, things that I have said and done in my life, I'd probably be a very busy man. A very busy man. But what if we chose just to go back and solve a very difficult time in your life, a problem, something you've done or said, that we would go back, a serious mistake that we've made. I know we all could think of a time like that, to go back and change and erase it from our lives. There was another movie. It was called Click. Some of you may have seen that movie. It was Adam Sandler. It was back, I don't know, 10, 15 years ago. And Adam Sandler wasn't happy with his life, and he was given a remote control, and he was able to click on the remote control, and he was able to fast forward over the bad things that he had done in his life, because he didn't like it. He didn't like to see it. Well, mankind has always been fascinated with the idea of being able to change our mistakes and wrong turns in life in the past. But we know that God's way is not about our going back in time and changing the things that we have done wrong. That's not the way God operates. With the Passover season fast approaching, as we just heard from Mr. Franks, and we're reflecting on Christ's sacrifice for our sins that we've committed and the sins of all mankind, God's plan does not include our going into a time machine or a DeLorean to erase our past sins. He doesn't operate that way. God has a plan for us, though, in overcoming overcoming the sins in our life. The human nature in us, brethren, and in man, has many ways of dealing with sin. And God has just one way that he deals with sin. One way. Well, I'd like this morning, for the time I have, to look at the way that man thinks that he should deal with his sins. And the first one is that man's way, in the first area, and I know there are many more, I have four here, but there, man deals with his sins in this way, is to put the blame on someone else when he does something wrong. It's to put the blame on someone else. I call it throwing them under the bus method. Your friend threw you under the bus. You know, it starts out when we're very young, with most people, like my grandkids. They will do something, and when it's wrong, they do it, and they blame it on their brothers, or they blame it on their sister, but they don't blame it on themselves, and they're the guilty ones. They put the blame on someone else. Take your Bibles, and let's look at our first parents and see what kind of example they set for us, Adam and Eve. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. And we'll start reading verse 12. You know, they didn't waste much time before this way of dealing with sin. They figured it out. It says here in verse 12, this is after they've taken of the fruit. It says here in verse 12, then the man said, Adam said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So Adam begins here in verse 12 by saying that he blames God for giving him the woman. He says, God, you gave me the woman. If you didn't give me the woman, I probably wouldn't have done this, you know. But he says, you gave me the woman. And Eve turns around and says, and blames the serpent for deceiving her. Neither one of them wanted to take blame for what they did. There's another Bible example of blaming others, and there are many in the Bible. I'm only picking a couple here, but the Bible example of blaming others for their sin is found in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 32. I think this one's kind of humorous in one sense, the way it's written and what's said. But it says here in Exodus 32, let me get there, verse 15. And here Moses is coming down from the mountain with the tablets. It says in verse 15, and Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of testimony were in his hands. And the tablets were written on both sides, and on one side and on the other were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. So he thought. But he said, it's not the voices of those who shouted in victory, nor is it the voice of those who cry out in defeat. It's a different kind of noise. He says, but it's the voice of those who sing that I hear. They're partying. They're singing. They're partying. It says, so it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, so Moses' anger became hot. And he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf which had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil." So he's trying to justify this. "For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us, as for Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt. We do not know what has become of him.' And I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them break it off.' And so they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire." End of the story? No. "And this calf came out." That's the story that he told him. You know, he blamed Aaron, was the one who told them to bring the gold to him. But you see that he put the entire blame on the people. "It's not my fault." Not himself. You know, these are just two examples. And as I said, there are many more in the Bible where people blame others for their sins that they commit, they do. We see it today in our politics, don't we? We see it every day in the news, in the government, in families, on our jobs. People don't fess up. They blame it on somebody else or something, not themselves. People blaming others for their mistakes. This is one of man's ways of dealing with their sins. It's not God's way of dealing with sin. You know, if we blame others for our own mistakes, then we have no need to repent. We don't have any need to repent if we put the blame on somebody else. We don't accept the blame for our sins. It's not me, it's him. The next area that man deals with his own sins is to cover it up. And we see that today in just about every form of government, politics, as those list of things I just said, is to cover it up. The first thing that King David did was to try covering up what he did after finding out that Bathsheba was pregnant with this child. Let's turn over to 2 Samuel. I know we're all familiar with these stories, but there's some good points and lessons we can learn. 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 8 here. After he found out she was pregnant, David had a cover-up plan that he was going to use. It says, "And David said to Uriah," Bathsheba's husband, "'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, 'Uriah did not go down to his house,' David said to Uriah, 'Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house to see your wife and your family?' And Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and in my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing.'" David's first plan, it's not working. The problem with covering up sin, brethren, doesn't go away when you try covering up. It just doesn't go away. It's like my cat. When she uses her litter box, she does a pretty good job of covering it up. But you know what? It's still there. It's still in that box. I know it sounds a little strange, but it's true. It's still there. It's just under the surface. You can't see it, but it's there. Well, David goes on and he tries another cover-up plan. In verse 12, he says, "And David said to Uriah, 'Wait here today also and tomorrow, and I will let you depart.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank. before him, and he made him drunk. This is a second plan. Drunk before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. He still didn't go home. If we go on and see that that didn't work, so David decides to send him into battle. He'll try the third thing. Read verse 14. Then in the morning it was so that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, and he may be struck down and die. So it happened while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died. David thought he had accomplished. You know, he did it in secret. Brethren, so after King David married Bathsheba, they lived happily ever after, right? No. Now, David had done some horrible things. Wrong. Let's read over in chapter 12, verse 11, what it says happened. It says, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbors, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, David. You tried covering it up. You did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Covering up sin never works. It doesn't disappear just because it's covered up. The pain of sin and the penalty of sin still remains. David's child was lost and died. Another area that our human nature tends to cover up, and mankind covers up sin, deals with it, is to deny it. To deny it. To not even admit that we are sinning. It can happen. To not admit we are sinning. We don't consciously set out to sin one day, do we? And we get up one morning and say in our minds, in our hearts, today I think I'm going to go out and sin. No, it doesn't work that way. We don't just get up and do that. But there is a scripture that says in Jeremiah 17:9, I know you're all familiar with it, it says the heart is deceitful. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Can you trust your heart sometimes? It says it's desperately deceitful. You can deny things. It's the domino effect, I call it. That's when one event leads to another and then to another once you start. Just like dominoes that are set up, and when you push one down, all the others will follow in line. And sin is that way, one after another. The God of the Old Testament warned Cain, didn't he? In Genesis 4, verse 7. We're not going to turn there, but in Genesis 4, verse 7, he warned Cain of this very type of thing. He says, where he says to him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. He's giving him a warning, how close it is to him. It lies at the door. How would you feel if you were told by God to be careful? Because sin was lying at your door. God knows our weaknesses. He knows where our sins are. He knows where our weaknesses and problems are. Or sin was knocking at the door, you could say that as well. It's lying there, it's knocking. You know, that's the visual of how close you can brush up to sin. But Cain did not heed God's warnings, did he? because soon afterwards Cain killed his brother Abel. And you can see in his attitude. Later when God asked him, "Where's your brother?" What did he say? Cain lied and said he didn't know. He was denying it. He didn't know. And then he even smarted back to God by adding, Am I my brother's keeper? That was an attitude. Cain denied his sin, and it led him to another and to another. And before long, he was caught up in sin to the point that he became a fugitive, it says, on the earth. The domino effect. Well, we can see how this has apparently happened in our nation. It's the domino effect. And around the world today, by denying sin's existence in our nation and in the world, we see the ripple effects of it. We see it every day. It is estimated that between 40 and 50 million people, babies, are aborted every year. And I read one statistic said 56 million babies are born. Aborted every year. It's okay. It's not a sin. It's okay to abort a living baby. Along with all the other issues that we may have that we hear on the news every day going on in our country. Denying sin. Denying it exists. The domino effect, it gets easier and easier to accept what we hear in the news every day. As God told Cain, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it, because, brethren, when sin gets inside of us, and it will, it's hard to get it out sometimes. It's hard to get it out, to be removed. Well, the fourth area, and there's one last way, that human nature deals with sin, and that is when it is caught red-handed. When you're caught red-handed. That means that there is no one to blame. There's no way in denying it. There's no way covering it up. You've used all those resources. And that is to say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. That's what the world does. You see, we see tears and sorrowful, supposedly, pleas for forgiveness over the years of people in the news. We see people in the celebrities. We see politicians. We see sports athletes, personalities, the Bible, all apologizing. The Bible says something about this approach to admitting to sin and wrongdoing. It says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." And what does that mean? Only being sorry because we got caught. That's what most of them are sorry for, that they got caught. Someone caught them in the act. But godly sorrow is when we feel deep remorse, badly because we have sinned against God, and that our sorrow will lead us to a change of heart. To a change of heart. So we've covered some of these areas, and there are many more. These are just four in the time that I have. Areas and ways that man deals with sin, how he tries to deal with sin. Blame others, covering sin up, denying sin exists, and pretending to be sorry when caught. Well, let's look at how God deals with this. God's way. How we are to deal with sin. 1 John 1:9 says this. It says, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's pretty clear. pretty clear and evident what he says there. If we confess our sins. Turn over to Psalm 51. And we'll see David's attitude now. Psalm 51, verse 1, says, "This is a psalm written by David after Nathan the prophet went to him about his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. It's a prayer, brethren, of real repentance and godly sorrow that David sent up to God." You can feel David's anguish when you read the entire chapter as you go through it over his sins when we read this psalm. But in verse 1 it says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness." We don't hear that in the world much. "According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Don't hear that. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, my lawlessness that I have committed, and cleanse me from my sin." Cleanse me from my sin. "For I acknowledge my transgressions." No cover up there, no hiding. "My sin is ever before me." King David wasn't denying his sins, and he's not blaming anyone else for them now. He knows. Verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." King David realized that covering up his sins did not make them disappear. He knows that the evil he did was seen by God. God sees it all. He knows it all. And if you go back in that to chapter verse 16, it says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it." As David's saying, you don't desire sacrifice, or I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. That's not what God wants. But verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are," this is what they are, "a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." This is what God accepts. That's what he wants. Broken and contrite heart. A change in your heart. This verse shows King David's attitude and understanding of what God really wanted from him. That's what he wanted. He didn't want him covering all this stuff up, what he did. "A broken and contrite heart that feels remorse and regret over what he had done." And that's what God desires from all of us as well. You know, David really feared he had crossed the line with God with the evil that he had done. And he states this as we read in his prayer in verse 11. Go to verse 11. Of Psalm 51, "Do not cast me away from your presence." That's how fearful he was of it. "Don't cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." He was afraid that was going to happen. But we know that God will forgive us, brethren, when we humbly come to him. Humbly come to him. There's a scripture that says, in Psalm 103, verse 2, I know you all know it. It says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us." We don't need to go back in time. We don't need to travel in a time machine or anything. It says God will do that if we have a humble heart and we come before him. He's going to remove them as far as the east is from the west. And the psalm goes on to say this. It says, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." What is that saying? As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, those who have repented. "For he knows our frame. He remembers we are dust." To have pity for someone, and we've all said that. That's a pitiful situation. I really have pity on that person, you know, and what they're going through. To have pity for someone is to have sympathy and sorrow for them. Sympathy and sorrow for them. Because we see the suffering that sin has brought in their life. A good example of this is a parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son. This is called sometimes the story. The son's father pitied his son when the son returned home. You know, it says he had compassion on him. He pitied him. When he returned home, saying these words, found in Luke 15, verse 18, he said these words. He says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." He sinned before God and his father. "And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." God pities us when we come to him with a truly repentant heart. He understands. In conclusion, brethren, when we need, brethren, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we need to go to God our Father and ask for forgiveness for our sins. And we're approaching the Passover season. We're going to hear a lot about our own lives and what we need to be doing in the examining part of it and our weaknesses. Forgiveness for our sins. We need to humbly acknowledge and admit to God our sins and ask for his forgiveness. And he will.